Thank you for that beautiful special music. I kind of missed hearing it. But that's all right. Ohio's gain. A couple weeks ago, I began a series of sermons on the Beatitudes. For those of you who were not here a couple weeks ago and thought, well, we missed some Beatitudes. No. We just covered the introduction last time. So, and as a reminder, a quick reminder, when reading the Beatitudes and getting the full meaning and understanding of the phrases we're going to review, it's important to understand the background, the history, and what Jesus Christ was facing. We discussed the attitudes at the time, the prevailing approach by the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. And even addressing potentially what the apostles may be facing as well, and the disciples and their approach towards their understanding of God's truth and God's word. And that Jesus Christ, in coming and beginning his Sermon on the Mount, was establishing an approach that all disciples needed to take that was the antithesis of what was seen from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We covered blessed, the term blessed, and what the Greek meaning of blessed is. Often we can think blessed equals happy, but we learned that no, happy is thus should not be translated blessed or blessed being happy. Someone who is blessed can be happy, but happy does not equal blessed. That blessed is a much broader depth of being touched by God. And that even the dead, if you remember, the dead can be blessed, considered blessed. But blessed is someone who is touched by God and who is in a certain condition, in a frame of mind. So with that background, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll actually start covering the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be turning back and forth a bit, so if you want to keep a ribbon there. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, we read the first beatitude that's provided, and that is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." What is poor in spirit? When you think of being poor in spirit, and you've heard or read the Beatitudes and being explained, what does poor in spirit mean to you? Some interpret the poor in spirit to a physical status, devoid of physical treasures. They equate poor with you're in a right frame of mind, right spiritual frame of mind, if you are poor, devoid of physical treasures. Even with combining that with Jesus Christ's warning of the difficulty for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, leads a conclusion of, well, for me to be spiritual, I need to become poor. I need to give away all of my personal belongings. I need to live like monks. I need to take a vow of poverty. But the scriptures don't necessarily support that, this particular use of being poor in spirit. We can look at Abraham, who was very wealthy. And through his faith and his obedience, the world was blessed. How about Job? Let's look back at Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1 and verse 3. In describing Job, his possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Quite a wealthy man, the Bill Gates of his day. Needless to say that he wasn't poor. But we read how in verse 8, the Eternal said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." We can look at David, a man after God's own heart. David was wealthy. So it's pretty clear that being poor is not what Jesus Christ is referring to here when he talks about being poor in spirit. God is not a respecter of persons. A person without physical goods is not any more favored by God than someone who may be blessed with wealth. And someone who is poor physically, who does not have money, can demonstrate being poor in spirit. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7. The words of Agur, it's recorded here by Solomon. And it's interesting that he's reaching out or talking about that his place in comparison with God and that his nothingness. And he goes on to say, goes on to ask in verse 7, "Two things I ask of you, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion." And a request, it's not a question of whether we have goods or we do not have goods. And our question is not that we be poor or not poor, but the question is you know, what do we do? What do we do with what God has blessed us with? So being poor in spirit does not equal being physically poor. Does that mean then it is equal to being spiritually poor? Blessed is the spiritually poor. Let's take a closer look at the Greek words, starting with spirit. Spirit comes from the Greek word we're quite familiar with, reading the understanding the Holy Spirit as well as the spirit of man, that the Greek word for spirit there is pneuma. The essence in man. It is a noun. It's very important. No, there will not be an English test later, but it's important to note that it is a noun. Poor, on the other hand, comes from ptokos, Greek ptochos. Greek meaning poor. The root word or the basis from ptoso, but the Greek word there, ptokos, is an adjective. It's an adjective, modifying the noun spirit. So it's not a question of being spiritually poor, but poor is modifying spirit, a poor spirit. Okay, so what does that mean? What does a poor spirit mean? Once again, poor comes from the root word ptoso, and it means beggarly or dependent. Someone who is poor typically has a dependency. Dependency on family members, dependency upon state. And I would hold out what Jesus Christ is saying with this first beatitude is, he is saying blessed is a person that has a dependent spirit or a dependent inner man. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57 and 17. 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. It's interesting to note that here the question is, you know, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. As you will see, even Jesus Christ, in describing himself, describes himself as a dependent spirit. Dependent on whom? And we'll see that here in a little bit. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Thus says the Eternal, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you can build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Eternal. Needless to say, the Eternal, God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, is laying out for Israel very clearly the contrast between who he was and who he was talking to. So come build me. You know, come build me a house. And what can you do? Where is a place that I may rest? Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one I will look. Who is God impressed with? What is God looking for? God says, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. In other words, a dependent spirit, a humble spirit, one that is willing to submit. The opposite of a dependent spirit is one who does not believe that they need help. Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2. But the Pharaoh said, Who is the Eternal that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Eternal, and beside, I will not let Israel go. Needless to say, here was a heart that was hardened. At some times it was hardened by God, or God allowed it to be hardened, to allow his human nature and for Satan's influence to take over, so that the Pharaoh said, Who is this God that I should obey? Why should I listen to them? And it's an attitude then that we see carried over in the nation of Israel. We talked about that in the introduction, that a nation of Israel who became so hard, their hearts are so hard, that they ceased seeing the miracles and the blessings that they were being provided by God and wanted to return to Egypt. That their hearts were hardened, so they became grumbled, or they started grumbling, that they wanted to return to Israel. The nation of Israel did not have a dependent spirit. They refused to help. And you think, well, that's the nation of Israel, but it also applies for us today. You may think, well, no, I need God. We understand that. We can say that. And it's easy for the words to roll off our lips. But do we reflect on that and truly understand that we cannot do it without God's intervention and without God's help? Let's look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And verse 16. Here we see in essence, what we call today, in today's vernacular, a second-generation Christian, someone who was raised in the truth of God. And the question came, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may attain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said, "Which ones?" Seeking clarity. And Jesus said, "You should not commit murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. You honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I lacking?" And Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And we see in here a spirit that was not poor. We do not see an obedient spirit. But you think, well, wait a second. He was obedient, because he talked about keeping the commandments. Yes, he was keeping the commandments, but did he really understand the context of salvation? Did he really understand the context of God's law and God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ's sacrifice and where we are and what our capabilities are? I can't remember if I used this example before recently, but I think I did. But if I did, please bear with me, because it's so apropos. It's like those who are second generation Christians who are now considering counseling for baptism. And I was in the same situation when I was baptized back in college, and I started counseling with the minister at the time. It was, in essence, a repeat, different language, obviously, different people, but still the same spirit. I'm thinking, I'm counseling, so I'm supposed to repent. Well, what am I to repent of? I've kept the Sabbath, kept the holy days. I've never eaten pork. I've haven't kept Christmas. I've honored honored mother and father. I tried to do that one. I probably missed up from time to time. But I've done all these things. And it wasn't until later, in coming to the realization that what I had to repent of is the realization that I could not do it on my own. Just like this young rich ruler who was commanded. Well, then if you're in such a good place, if you have such a poor spirit and a dependent spirit, then why don't you give everything that you have? Once again, there's nothing wrong with having those possessions. But if you're there, then give your possessions. Come with me and let's go do some work. And he wasn't there. Today, it's the same with us, in that if we're blessed with a good life from keeping God's laws, if we're blessed with good marriages, if we're blessed with a good family, if we're blessed with a good job, or if we're struggling, or if we're going through problems or trials, either way, if we don't come to the realization that we cannot do it without God, we do not have a dependent spirit. We are not poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit is having a dependent spirit. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. Paul, in speaking to a very wealthy, very gifted congregation, the church at Corinth, they had a lot of things happening. Great speakers, big ensembles, big choirs, whatever framework you want to put it into, the realization that the spiritual gifts that the church of Corinth had. And Paul was trying to address where they needed to be with their inner man. And was it poor? Was it dependent? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the eternal. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul, in his teaching, Paul in his authority, Paul sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, Paul knew it. Paul was well educated. He was considered the cream of that time. And it was his realization that he's not coming with that power, he's not coming with that capability, but he's coming with boasting in God and the power of God, not on his own men. We need to be poor in spirit, not spiritually poor, not poor without physical goods, but a dependent inner man, a submissive spirit. Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God wants to provide a kingdom. God wants to provide an opportunity. And he's already tried this once, right? God has tried this where he's given to Lucifer and the angels the earth. Needless to say, Lucifer and the angels did not have a dependent spirit. They had a haughty spirit. So what God is looking for is those who are willing to submit to them. Continuing then on Matthew 5, this is the first second beatitude then is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This beatitude especially kind of contrasts the concept of the meaning of the word blessed. Because especially if you think about happy, okay, happy are those who mourn. And that really does not go. It conflicts quite a bit. But blessed are those who mourn. Mourn comes from the Greek word pantheo. Pantheo. It's used in the Septuagint when Jacob mourned after believing that Joseph had been killed. He mourned. Pantheo, or one particular lexicon, defines it as it is to experience sadness as the result of some condition or circumstance. To mourn is to experience sadness as the result of some condition or circumstance. To see sadness in the condition. So why is Jesus Christ saying, blessed are those, I've provided an additional understanding and experience or a condition that you can be in mentally and spiritually being blessed by those who mourn. When we mourn, we become serious in the circumstance. There are different reasons why as Christians we change, or even as human beings we change. We change when we get understanding. We didn't understand something before. Now we know it. Okay, I didn't understand that doing it this way was wrong. Now I'm doing it this way. We We change when we get truth and understanding. But we also change when we see and experience sadness and pain. We'll want to make a change. The proverbial putting the finger on the stove is something that chances are will change quickly. That we don't want to put the finger on the stove anymore. And it's the same spiritually. That when we see something or feel something of seriousness, of sadness, that we will want to make a change. That's why apathy is such a serious enemy of Christianity. To not care. Of going through the motions. Showing up week after week for services. I'm here to fellowship, I'm here to talk. I'm here to play. I'm here to do whatever. But if our spirit becomes apathetic to the point where we don't care, it doesn't bother us. I referenced not too long ago about the killing of actually someone who used to attend a former fellowship and the murder that took place and the question that was asked by a talk show host about, does this even bother you anymore? When we hear questions of horrible cruelty or hear about horrible cruelty, is it to the point where we've heard it so much that it loses its effectiveness? That's a bit more of the extreme. Let's bring it closer to home. How about in our walks and our challenges of wanting to follow God's law, and sometimes we go off stray? Are we approaching to that point where it doesn't bother us anymore? The conscience is a bit seared. Apathy is an enemy of spiritual growth. When it comes to understanding the seriousness and the sadness of an event, whether it be even a personal event in our lives and realizing, boy, what I just did, how I just treated that person, what I just said to that person, how I just offended that person. Ah, they deserved it. Now, when we are serious and sad about an event, then we look to change. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 5. Let's actually begin in verse 1. As I mentioned before, Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, they were blessed, but the church at Corinth had issues. And to the point where they were not addressing those issues. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, as someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned. Same Greek word there, by the way. You have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. There's a beautiful example. A perfect example, I should say, of the Greek word mourned and taking it seriously. You think, well, someone else did something they shouldn't have done. Why should I mourn? If you think mourning, of grieving, mourning is a much broader depth to the definition of taking something seriously. In this case, Paul is taken to task the church at Corinth, where they were willing just to have apathy towards the situation. So also look at James chapter 4 and verse 8. James chapter 4 and verse 8. James chapter 4 and verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. James is saying, take serious where you are. Don't become apathetic. Be sad about the condition. It's nothing to trifle with. It's critical for us as a Christian to maintain a serious perspective, to reflect sadness when the proper time is to reflect sadness, to reflect seriousness on circumstances. That's what Jesus Christ is referring to when it means to mourn. He's not talking about the sadness of a loss of a loved one. Yes, as we read, I mean, in this case, Joseph, that was included in his loss, or what he believed was his loss. But it's just not crying over a lost loved one. But in this case, mourning, and what Jesus Christ is saying is, blessed are those who mourn, is those who take serious the condition that they're in. However, we're not to stay, in this case, at the mourning stage. Jesus Christ said to mourn, but for a purpose. It's not mourning for the sake of mourning. It's not feeling sad and sorry for ourselves for the sake of feeling sad and sorry, that we want to beat ourselves up. But there is a purpose. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. Sometimes when we think about going through trials, we don't appreciate the good times as well. We don't focus on the rejoicing. We focus on needing to go through trials. We focus on the growing pains as a Christian. But we also need to be focused on the rejoicing part. Romans chapter 5 and verse, let's begin in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we rejoice in our tribulation. We exalt or rejoice in our tribulation, the difficulties that we find ourselves in. But why? If we stop there, we think, okay, we go along with this. Unfortunately, some have this concept that I've got to continually be downgrading myself. I've got to be continually telling myself how horrible I am and how horrible of a person I am and how nothing that I am, worth nothing. But it doesn't stop there. That's just the beginning. That's just the part of realizing that if we're of a obedient mind, of a spirit, if we have an obedient spirit, then God can take us somewhere. In this case, when we read in verse 3, but we exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There's a purpose to the seriousness. There's a purpose to the mourning. And it is to take us somewhere. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God is a loving God. He doesn't want us to be miserable. He's not saying, I want you to stay in a perpetual state of mourning, of crying, of sadness. But he wants us to take situations seriously and understand, and to stay away from the apathetic view. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That's what Jesus Christ is trying to take us to. That's what God the Father wants for us. And we can't get there unless we start at the mourning stage. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also from Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Our mourning leads to something. It leads to an eternal life. Not through our own capabilities, which was covered in the first beatitude, but through a contrite spirit, dedicating ourselves in obedience to God, then taking a seriousness of where we are and who we are, and a serious account. And yes, it's painful, but then leads us to this point, the blessings from God. This is, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. How are they comforted? In this case, comforted as well is an interesting Greek word. It comes from parakaleo. Parakaleo. It's translated, called to one side, exhorted. Called to one side, or exhorted. Parakaleo is also the root of a couple other Greek words that we're familiar with. Parakletos, the comforter. And John, where Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of John, where Jesus Christ says that when I die, that God will send, the Father will send a comforter, parakletos, or paraklesis, encouragement. But the Greek word parakaleo, in this case how it's used in the Beatitudes here in Matthew 5, in addition to called to one side and exhorted, it was interesting, as I was studying this, that it is also translated urged. Comforted. Because when I think about comforted, when we lose a pet or a loved one. When I was a youngin' in Ohio, I had a parakeet. I also had a Great Dane named Jed. I love both animals. Parakeet was new. One day, Jed, our Great Dane, decided to come up and walk up and look at our parakeet in the cage. And the way he stood, it was right at the same height as the stand. And he just looked at the bird for a bit and then went away. A little bit later, the person that was staying with us at the time said, "Boy, I've never seen a bird sleep that way before." And we looked over, and the bird, feet up. She wasn't possibly the brightest person. The poor bird was dead. And the only thing we could figure out was that bird was actually scared to death by our Great Dane looking at, right next to it. That's the only thing that we could come up with, because literally a few minutes later, the bird had actually died. But needless to say, I was heartbroken. I couldn't believe that this parakeet that we just bought just went down to the pet store and purchased, and I spent all my money getting the cage and everything. So I was, needless to say, I needed comfort, and my parents were there to comfort me. My brothers were there to make fun of me, but my parents were there to comfort me, to put their arms around me and hug me and say everything was going to be okay. So we think about that when we think about comfort and needing comfort, especially in the context of mourning. But once again, the Greek word here is much broader than that. It's not just comfort. It's exhorted and also can be translated, once again, urged. It's not just counseling or consoling, but it's urging. It's encouraging. How do we have comfort, or how do we have that encouragement? How do we have that urging? God says, I need for you to be in this place when it comes to where you are and how you understand where you are and the seriousness of the issue, and for you to have a mournful view of point. But also, you will be comforted. Because once you get to this place and understand how much you need God, and you can't do it on your own, then I am also there to provide comfort. And it's not just comfort, it's exhortation, it's encouragement, it's urging. And how do we provide, or how do we get that encouragement? How do we get that parakaleo? We already mentioned the Holy Spirit. God provides the Holy Spirit as a comfort to us, but also by His words. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans 15 and verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement, the paraklesis, the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We get a comfort and encouragement from the Scriptures and the promises of God that says, no matter how you find yourself in, this is how I view you. This is how much I love you. This is what I want to do for you. And it's more than comfort. Then it's urging. It's exhortation then to live a certain way, to be a living sacrifice. We have comfort or encouragement in each other by each other. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Beginning his second letter, Paul writes, "An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is in Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us or encourages us in all our afflictions, so that..." Why does God do this? Why does He provide comfort for us? We're in a state of mourning. We're in a state of seriousness. Come to the realization face to face of who we are without God and the things that we need to work on or how we need to grow as a Christian. That God comforts us so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, or can be translated also every affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And 1 Thessalonians 5, for your reference, where Paul also exhorts the church at Thessalonica to comfort one another. How do we provide comfort or encouragement, or how does God provide comfort and encouragement? By each other. Which means two things need to happen. We need to give comfort, and we need to receive comfort. We're often willing to provide comfort. Are we willing to receive comfort? Gets back to the contrite spirit, or the humble spirit. I can do it on my own. I don't need someone to say nice things to me, because I can pull up myself by my own bootstraps. Now, we need to be open and honest with each other, that we can be encouraged by each other. We're willing to encourage each other, and we can be encouraged by each other. That's how we go from the state of mourning. That's, blessed are the mourned, so they shall be comforted. They shall be encouraged. They shall be urged to continue to fight the fight. Continuing on to Matthew 5. Actually, I think I've gone in long enough, and this one may take a little bit longer. So what we'll do is we'll conclude this particular part by just covering the first two Beatitudes. I told you this may take weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks to cover. So until next time, have a good Sabbath.